Hello, welcome to page 27 and 28. We've got a lot of little circles you're going to draw in, showing off your drawing skills. And just like we've been doing for the past couple pages, maybe you're getting sick of it. Sorry, but we are looking at where Jesus has been, looking at the hints of Jesus in the Old Testament in order to really appreciate what he does in the New Testament. So we're going to start on page 27 with just kind of a recap of the six, well, five major covenants of the Old Testament. Dr. John Bergsman likes to argue that there's like a sixth, like invisible one, because the prophets prophesy so much about the coming covenant, but we're going to talk about that on the next page. So we're going to recap these five covenants at the top of the page here on 27. We're going to talk about where that leaves us in anticipation for Jesus's covenant. And then on page 28, we're going to talk about the three major prophets that prophesy about the covenant. So that's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. There are four major prophets of the Old Testament, but I'm excluding Daniel here only because he doesn't say quite as explicit things about the covenant of the Messiah. So if you've taken my Old Testament course recently, you might be like, okay, I can fast forward this page 27. But if you haven't and you don't know the Old Testament as well, this is just a recap of what God has done and how he has acted in salvation history up to this point. Because Jesus coming, as I think I've made clear throughout this course so far, is not just like this random thing that happens on this random day. This is the fullness of time. This has been expected and anticipated. And before Jesus has come, God has instituted family bonds and instituted like adoption and marriage with his chosen people for generations and generations. Finally, he sends his son at the fullness of time to woo our hearts, to win us back, and to save us. But throughout the very beginning, God has always been reaching out to mankind through covenants. And the five major ones we're going to look at, starting with Adam. Okay, so in your little Adam circle, if you want, you can draw a tree or an apple. You know, we're just trying to visually remember what happened in this story. Just as a fast-forwarded version of the story, God made Adam and Eve, and he made covenant with them. We don't see the word covenant in this story. If you remember back at the very beginning of the Bible, the symbolic creation narrative genre that this is written in doesn't really necessitate every detail be shared, right? So we don't see God making a covenant with Adam in the explicit way that we see him making one with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. But we do know that it exists because Adam has specific roles, covenantal roles. He is son, he is bridegroom, he is priest, prophet, and king. And as a matter of fact, all of the guys are going to be those five roles until Jesus. Jesus is also those five roles. Adam is supposed to protect the garden. He is supposed to not eat from the tree of good and evil. As we know, he breaks covenant. Spoiler alert, every single covenant set up here is going to be broken, except there's a failsafe in Jesus's covenant, which is pretty cool. So that's Adam's covenant. He is the keeper of the garden, the protector, and obviously he fails through original sin, kind of leading us into needing a new covenant. A couple years later, maybe, you know, a bunch of years later, generations and generations, there is Noah. And you can draw in his little circle, as you might expect, the ark and the rainbow. Okay, Noah is asked to build an ark, and he and his family are kept safe in the flood. God washes the whole world. He starts again. And he gives Noah kind of a renewal of Adam's covenant. Noah's job is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Just like Adam was the keeper of the garden, Noah is now like the one, the keeper. And then rabbinic tradition also implies that Noah's covenant included like more rules against sexual deviations, rules against drunkenness, etc., even though that's not again specifically in scripture because the story of Noah is still in that symbolic creation narrative. So God gives Noah a rainbow in the sky, says, I'll never flood the earth again, gives this promise, and Adam and Noah kind of have the same type of thing, this charge, you will be the one, you know, I'm making covenant for mankind through you, go subdue the earth, right? Then Noah breaks the covenant through what we call the shady tent situation, which I'm not going to go into a huge detail here, but he breaks it through drunkenness and through allowing incest in his family, as well as the Tower of Babel is like a demonstration of how mankind has fallen so far from God and so far from covenant that God scatters them, scatters their languages, and the covenant of Noah is broken. Next on the scene is Abraham, and Abraham is still in the book of Genesis, but it's a new genre within the book of Genesis, so we see more explicit detail going on here. Abraham, then Abram, receives a promise, a threefold promise of God, that God will give him land, family, and worldwide blessing of his family to the world, okay? But he doesn't have any children. And so for each of these promises, God gives a different covenant. But the story of Abraham's kind of long. It's kind of complicated. It's like, wait, there's three promises, so there's three specific covenants. God gives him one covenant for the promised land, in which he walks through the split animals and kind of has a covenant ceremony with the Lord. He gives him a second covenant promise, in which he changes his name and requires circumcision as the sign of the covenant. That is for the second covenant for descendants. And then the third covenant he gives him after Abraham shows him that he would have killed Isaac and he would have sacrificed his only son. He passes the test, and then God sends a message from his angel that he will now have that third covenant of worldwide blessing. And all of these things point forward to Jesus, that the promised land points forward to heaven. The descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, point forward to not only the chosen people, Abraham's people, but also the church. And then the worldwide blessing is when Jesus tells his apostles to go out and spread the good news blessing the entire world and inviting them into the promised land. So if you want to draw an Abraham's circle, the probably the most kind of memorable part of Abraham's covenant is when he is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. So you can draw on the mountain, you know, if you want to draw a little Abraham trying to sacrifice Isaac with a fire and then the angel saying, don't do it, you know, make this scene as dramatic as you want, but that works there. Now, Abraham obviously has three covenants. We kind of all call them one covenant, but Abraham's covenant is broken, or at least it is broken because the people forget about God because they go down to Egypt, okay? They go down to Egypt because Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandson, Joseph, is sold into slavery down there. There's a whole mess, and the people are enslaved for 400 years, and the next covenant maker on the scene, Moses, is not actually even in the bloodline. He's not a child of Abraham. He is from Abraham. Well, I guess he is in that he's one of the chosen people, but he's from the tribe of Levi. So the covenant makers are not necessarily grandfathers of Jesus. But anyways, Moses's covenant involves freeing the people from their sin. Okay. If you want to draw in Moses's covenant, the Ten Commandments, the people are freed from slavery to the Egyptians, just like Jesus, the new Moses, saves us from our sin. And God institutes family law because the Mosaic covenant is actually a marriage covenant. Adam's covenant was between two people, and it was for the whole world, but it didn't work. Noah's covenant was for the whole world, but it didn't work. Abraham's covenant was for his family. He said, out of your family, I will make a worldwide blessing. So God is focusing on the family, his chosen people's family, right? And in the Mosaic covenant, he actually takes this family, Israel, and marries her. The prophets from now on talk about how God, when Israel, the people of God, are unfaithful to God, that they're committing idolatry and infidelity, that they're playing the harlot. There's this language because God actually establishes himself as bridegroom God in the Mosaic covenant. So if you want to do the Ten Commandments, you could also do wedding rings in here because this is actually a marriage covenant, okay? And it has strong ties to Pentecost and it has strong ties to Jesus's covenant. I promise we'll get all there. I'm so excited to tell you. But anyways, David. David's covenant is strangely anticlimactic. If you know the life of David, he comes way, way, way later after Moses frees the people. They get into the desert. They conquer the promised land. They have all of the promised land finally, you know, back from their enemies. They have a series of bad rulers called judges. They have a series of okay rulers called kings. David seems to be the guy, and God gives him a covenant. But the covenant is not for him. It's for his son. And his son, so if you want to draw the covenant of David, you can draw like a baby, like his son. But his son will do three things. He will be called a son of God. He will reign and he will sit on the throne. He will reign forever. Sorry, he will sit on the throne. And as we know, Jesus fulfills all those. Okay, so all these guys hold covenant with God, which means that God has chosen them, invited them, made a pledge of himself to them. But every single one of them breaks it, okay? Moses's covenant, I don't know if I mentioned this, was broken by, you know, the golden calf incident, which happens like 45 minutes after the covenant. Not really, but seriously, it's very quick. David, you know, breaks his covenant with God through adultery and murder. And basically every single time God reaches out to the people, they don't listen. So finally, he sends his only son. This is where it leaves us. Okay, so where this leaves us, if you want to write this down by the little arrow at the bottom of the page, God is our loving father who adopts us into his family. We know that from Adam's covenant. We know that from Noah's covenant. We know that from Abraham's covenant. He's a loving father who adopts us into his family, okay? He calls them sons. And then he's our bridegroom, who has proposed marriage to us and married himself to his people through the Mosaic Covenant. And we have broken covenant time and time and time again. People cannot seem to keep covenant with God. So enter Jesus's covenant. Jesus's covenant has to be a covenant that is between God and God. People cannot seem to keep covenant with God. People are always faithless. So Jesus becomes the mediator of this covenant. Unlike Adam, who's going to be tempted by sin, unlike Noah, who's going to get drunken, unlike Abraham, who's going to totally fail the test of faithfulness, unlike Moses, who can't even go into the promised land, unlike David, the adulterer, all these imperfect guys, here comes Jesus, who is perfect because he is God, and he is fully God. He's going to make this covenant that he won't break, and he's fully man, so he's going to redeem mankind through it. It's like this insane thing. You can draw a cross for Jesus's, because Jesus's covenant happens from the Last Supper to the cross. Notice that all of these covenants happen on a mountain. If you see a guy in a mountain in the Old Testament, something big is happening. Eden, for Adam, is considered to be on a mountain because rivers flow out of Eden. Noah is on Mount Ararat, where the ark lands. Abraham goes up on the mountain with Isaac. Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, for the Ten Commandments. And David is in Jerusalem in his house, which is built on a mountain, the same mountain that Abraham actually almost sacrificed Isaac. And Jesus dies on, it's not really a mountain, but a hill outside of Jerusalem, Golgotha. Okay, so let's go to page 28. Jesus's covenant is necessary, and it's going to be different than the other covenants because it's a covenant made from God to God, and it's a covenant in which when we fall out of it, when we break it, there's going to be a way for us to get back in. Confession is amazing. We'll talk about that more later in the packet, but let's look at this picture of Jesus kind of climbing this mountain, Jesus carrying that cross to get up to the top where he's going to give covenant, okay? Now, first I'm going to just give you a bunch of different ways, verses in which the Old Testament prophets prophesy about the New Testament covenant. Okay, the new covenant with Jesus. I'm going to read a couple of different things. This should be really encouraging. Like, oh my gosh, this is so cool. They're all saying, this is coming, this is coming. These prophets are speaking to people in a time of exile, in a time of desolation, and they're speaking hope to the people. Like, God has not forgotten you. A new covenant is coming. And you and I, who are in the new covenant, should be very like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that there was so much waiting and anticipating for this covenant. And the covenant is a covenant that I have access to through the Mass right now, today, through Jesus in the Eucharist. And then we'll also look at how this is actually a bridegroom covenant, a new Mosaic covenant. So as you're taking notes here, take them wherever you want, inside the mountain, outside the mountain, whatever you want to do, but leave a little bit of space for a Mosaic covenant section as well. Okay, we're going to look at Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, and then in a minute we're going to look at Hosea too. Okay, so listen to this. Major prophets speaking about the new covenant. Jeremiah in 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts." Okay? Put in parentheses, Pentecost, because we're going to come back to this. This is going to be about Pentecost as well. Write it upon their hearts. Okay, Luke 22:20 quotes these words, okay? New covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 is the only place that says new covenant in the Old Testament, okay? Nowhere else in the Old Testament does it say new covenant. It says other covenant. We'll see as I read it. But this is promising a new covenant, which is a big deal. So I came out the gates with a strong one, Jeremiah 31:31. But Ezekiel has good stuff to say as well. Ezekiel 34:22, I'm going to start reading. "I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be ravaged. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild animals from the land so that they may live in the wild and sleep in the woods securely." So Ezekiel, again, we saw this earlier, but Ezekiel is using this imagery of shepherd and sheep saying, "I will make a covenant of peace. I will protect my sheep. I will shepherd them myself." Okay. He also says in 36, "I will take you, Israel, from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove from your heart the heart of stone, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." Okay, so this again doesn't say the word covenant, but he's talking about in the future. I will do something. I will put a new spirit in you. This is, again, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, okay? He will establish a new covenant within them, basically. 37, we're still in the book of, where are we? Ezekiel. 37 says, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is God to Ezekiel. So here's Ezekiel speaking. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to open your graves and bring you out of your graves, O my people. I will bring you back into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and I bring you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place on you on your own soil, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will act, says the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? It's so encouraging because it's like he knows that right now they're scattered, and they're in exile, and they're sad, and they're like, where is God? And he's like, I have a plan. I am bringing Jesus. I am sending him. Like, this must have been the thoughts that Jesus is thinking in his head when he's walking with that cross up Calvary. Like, I am doing something new. I am bringing, I'm opening their graves. I'm setting them free. They don't even know that they're being bound. I'm going to set them free from sin. I'm the new Moses. I'm doing this. I'm going to put a new spirit within them. You know, like, these are the words of hope that the prophets have received from God and are giving to the people. Okay. And then continuing in 37, verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall follow my ordinances. They shall be careful to observe my statutes. That sounds like they live in a new covenant in the church. They shall all live in the land which I gave to my servant Jacob, in which your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children shall live forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will bless them and multiply them and set my sanctuary among them forevermore. My dwelling place shall be over them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Thus the nations shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is among them forevermore. Woo! Again, that's Ezekiel 37, 24 through 27. Just such words of hope. This is from the book of Consolation within Ezekiel. But such words of hope that there will be a new covenant. The covenant will be of peace. God will care for his people. He has not abandoned them. And then Isaiah, of course, we've heard a couple of these before, but 55, starting at verse 1. Hear, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your earnings on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Okay, so do you see here are a bunch of different prophets talking about a covenant coming, okay? And it's hopeful, it's good. Now, let's turn our gaze. There's a bunch of different lenses to look at. I'm sure there's like one for each, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time here talking about how Jesus' covenant is the new Mosaic covenant. Specifically, it's a bridegroom covenant. So we're about to go on a little bit of a ride here, okay? Get ready, buckle your seatbelts, get your pens ready, because Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, just like God is the bridegroom of Israel. And there's a bunch of different ways that he's kind of going to show it. Here we go. Okay, so everything I'm about to teach you can be boiled down to 3 points. And these are the 3 points that if I were you, I would put inside the hill that Jesus is climbing under the words, a bridegroom covenant, okay? These 3 points. Point number one, Mosaic covenant is a wedding covenant. I'll explain how in a minute, but the Mosaic covenant is a wedding covenant. Point number two, Jesus comes as the bridegroom. Jesus comes as the bridegroom. And number three, Jesus' covenant is a wedding covenant. Jesus' covenant is a wedding covenant. Okay, so those three things are kind of your thesis statement here. Now, if you want to draw small arrows and kind of expand on the points that I'm about to tell you off to the side margins, that would be awesome. First thing is the Mosaic covenant is a wedding covenant. Now, I'm not sure how long it's been since you've peeked your nose into Exodus 19 through 24, but it does not look like a wedding covenant, okay? There's a lot of, you know, blood and earthquakes and scary things happening and people saying, we're going to die, and Moses getting laws. Like, I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding. It doesn't really feel like that. But remember, we are not Jewish people in the first century. Earlier in the first century, we don't know what a Jewish wedding looks like back in the day. It's not the same thing as, you know, smashing a glass with your foot, mazel tov, fiddler on the roof that we know, okay? It's older, it's different. And actually, the Mosaic covenant fulfills some of the things that you would expect from a normal wedding. But the biggest clue is not that the Mosaic covenant looks like a wedding. It's that the prophets who come after the Mosaic covenant refer to it unanimously as a wedding. So it's not so much, like I said, that Oh my goodness, it looks like a wedding. We can tell on first sight. It's that the prophets can tell, and we trust the prophets, and we trust the Jewish tradition, which also claims that it was a bridal Mosaic covenant. Okay, so let me get into a couple of these things here. But the prophets, Hosea 2, 14 through 15, if you're somebody who likes to write down these Bible verses, here they are. Jeremiah 2, 1 through 2, Ezekiel 16, 8. I'm going to read a couple of these to you, just skimming parts of it. Hosea said that God is going to bring her, the bride, into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. She shall answer in the days of her youth. Jeremiah says that I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me into the wilderness in a land not sown. Ezekiel says, I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord. You became mine. They're all referring back to this bridal covenant, okay? Furthermore, going forward into the prophets, they don't just call the Mosaic covenant a wedding covenant and call the Israel the bride. They also say that every time that Israel sins from now on, it's called infidelity and harlotry, because it's not just like an offensive sin. It's a sin of a married woman having an affair with a foreign god or foreign idol to against her faithful husband. See, so Hosea is the biggest example of this. Hosea was a prophet who had to, because of his prophetic call, he had to marry a prostitute in order to feel the pain of having somebody be unfaithful to him so that he could preach that message. So he had to live it out. He had to marry a harlot named Gomer, and he had to forgive her. And then he was able to preach and explain to the people, this is how God feels when we do this to him. Here's the line in Hosea 1. God says to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. Okay, Isaiah also adds in how faithful the city has become a harlot, she that was full of justice. Jeremiah also says, surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel. And then we've got a longer one from Ezekiel. I'm just going to read pieces of from Ezekiel, I believe, 15, 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 15 and onward. But you, Jerusalem, trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your renown. You lavished your harlotries on any passerby. You took some of your garments and made yourself shrines, and on them you played the harlot. The like has never been seen, nor shall ever be. You also took your fair jewels of gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the harlot. I fed you flour and oil and honey. You set before them a pleasing odor, says the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. And all of your abominations and your harlotries you did not remember the days of your youth. So you see, the language about the Mosaic covenant is bridal. The language about the sin of the people is infidelity and harlotry. And there's a third category here, in the prophetic books, that say that the covenant to come is about a husband forgiving a wife. Let me show you pieces here. In Hosea, it says, you will say to me, my husband, you will no longer call me my Baal. I will remove the names of Baal, which is a false god, from your mouth, and they shall be mentioned no more. And I will make a covenant for you that day. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay, Isaiah says, your maker is your husband, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. Moving forward in the verse, the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. So see, it's not just a covenant of peace, it's a covenant of peace of a husband forgiving and coming after his wife. Okay, Jeremiah goes on with this. My covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. And then Ezekiel adds in, I will forgive you for all you have done. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. Okay, so it feels like God is showering on his wife mercy, that he will renew a covenant. He will make a new covenant. So Jewish traditions from different non-canonical writings confirm this. God is considered the bridegroom of Israel. This is just, it's held by Jewish rabbis. It's held by early church fathers. We think that this is real. Now, taking a closer look at the actual Mosaic covenant too, there are elements that seem bridal. Beforehand, the people are told to abstain from sexual relations and to cleanse themselves and to wash and to prepare themselves like a bride prepares herself before the wedding, okay? On the actual you know, covenant day. There's a wedding feast where 40 elders are brought up the mountain to eat with God, okay? Law is given, family law. They are blood relatives now. They are family law, having a family meal. The blood is thrown on the people who, you know, agree to this covenant, say, I do. The weddings in the future, by the way, that go forward are based on this Mosaic covenant principle that God marries the people. Jewish people used to, you know, get married kind of in a little thing. Sorry, I'm using my words poorly here. They would construct a bridal chamber that is made to look like the tabernacle, because in the Mosaic covenant, God meets his people on Mount Sinai, but then he has them build a tabernacle, and that's where he meets with Moses. His presence goes in there and meets with Moses. It's like the husband, the bridegroom speaking to his bride through Moses there, consummating his love with her, encountering her there. So the Jewish bride and bridegroom make a mini tabernacle so that they can go and consummate their love there. Okay. So again, there's just lots of things pointing to the fact that even though it doesn't look really, really outwardly like a wedding, we believe it's a wedding covenant. Okay. That's point number one. How are you doing? Point number two is, again, Jesus comes as bridegroom. Okay. So he comes not just as Messiah, but as bridegroom Messiah, which tracks with the fact that we have a bridegroom God in the Old Testament, starting with the covenant of Moses. So of course he comes as bridegroom covenant. There's prophecies about a bridegroom husband coming to make a covenant. But here's a couple examples. First, some easy ones. John the Baptist in John 3:28 calls Jesus the bridegroom. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. He also acts as the best man. The best man's Jewish role was to prepare the bride and bring her to the bridegroom. And here's John preparing the bride, saying, make way, prepare, you know, get ready. The bridegroom is coming. So that's an easy one, kind of low-hanging fruit. Jesus also calls himself the bridegroom. He says, can the groomsmen fast when the bridegroom is here with them? He says that in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then he also gives this parable in Matthew 25 about a bridegroom and the bridegroom's coming back and the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And, that's, you know, kind of an explicit teaching that he's the bridegroom. But there's also a couple other things. He starts his first miracle at Cana by taking on the role of the bridegroom. The role of the bridegroom is to provide the wine, and the bridegroom of the wedding doesn't do it, so Jesus does. Now, there is a layer here that we may not be aware of. It's from a prophecy, of course it is, from Isaiah, who there's a line that Mary says, they have no more wine, that actually she's probably not just saying the obvious. She's probably referring to this prophecy from Isaiah 24. It says, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, no more do they drink with wine, with singing. There is a lack of wine. Okay, that's from Isaiah 24. And then what is God going to do about the lack of wine? On this mountain, the Lord God of hosts will make for all the people a feast of fine wine. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe tears from all faces. The reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. Okay, that's Isaiah 25, the next chapter. The idea is that the sign of the Messiah, the people will know the Messiah is here when there's an abundance of wine. They call this tradition, the Jewish tradition of believing that the Messiah will come, the Messianic feast. Okay, so they're expecting the Messiah to come and to throw a big feast and have tons of wine. And that will be a sign the Messiah is here. Now, Jesus does this in a small way, okay? If you know anything about Jesus's ministry from, you know, the parts of that we've been already studying in the packet, he does not come large and pronounced. He comes quietly. And so he comes to a little country wedding in Cana, and he makes like 100 of gallons of wine, way more than they need. He brings an abundance of wine. He does the bridegroom job, which ultimately leads to his actual Messianic feast, which is the Last Supper, where he provides his blood as the wine to give us eternal life, of course. But he produces 100. This is the sign. This is the sign that there's no more wine. The Messiah will give wine. Here he is, starting his ministry by doing this. Okay. There's also the moment of the woman of Samaria at the well. So he meets this woman of Samaria at the well. The story is in John 4. She is not just herself. She's a representation in this story of the whole of Samaria, which is estranged, as you know from the earlier lessons, estranged from actual Jews. Okay, they're considered non-Jews. And it's at Jacob's well. And I think actually I've gone into some detail here in the packet, so I don't want to go too far, but Jesus speaks to her about her husbands, and he tells her that the man she is with is not her husband, because she's had five husbands, the five idols that Assyria introduced into the Samaritan culture. And through this encounter, he is telling her, I am your husband. I am the one. You're not married to the man who you're with right now is not your husband, because you're not with me. I am your husband. Through this encounter, she becomes the first evangelist. She goes and tells everybody, look at what this guy has done for me. She starts to share, okay? Through this encounter with her, the non-Jewish people become betrothed back to the bridegroom God. This is what all the prophecies we were just reading about says. Like, the people have turned away, but the bridegroom God will win you back. Your husband will renew a covenant with you. The covenant is not just for the Jewish people. The covenant now, brand new covenant, this has never been seen before, is going to be for all people, to be spread to all people. Back then, the Jews, they didn't go try to evangelize people or bring them into Judaism. It was the family of the Jews, they are the ones who keep covenant with God, and the Messiah will come through them. Now the Messiah is about to say, by the way, this is for everybody. Go pass it on. That's the worldwide blessing, right, from Abraham. Anyways, he offers her living water. That is not just water from this well, okay? Living water is the name of the bridal bath. It's the reference to the bridal bath that a bride takes before getting married to her husband, okay? People don't bathe every day. So the fact that she's taking this big, long, beautiful bath, kind of, you know, an everything shower, if you will, it's also symbolic. But the bridal bath to prepare for the wedding, he's offering her a chance to be his bride, a chance to prepare herself, even though she has been unworthy previously. He's like giving her a second chance here, right? Another way he comes as bridegroom is just the side of Christ at the crucifixion. We'll talk about that in a second, a little bit more. So actually, let me keep moving on. Okay, so that was the first point, that the Mosaic covenant actually was a bridal covenant. We know this because the prophets believed it. Second point was that Jesus comes as bridegroom. He says he comes as bridegroom. Other people say he comes as bridegroom. He acts like a bridegroom. He talks like a bridegroom. If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck, it's duck. Okay, he's the bridegroom. The third point is that his covenant is a bridal covenant, okay? This makes sense because he is the bridegroom. But here's the deal. Just like in the Mosaic covenant, you know, 40 elders go up the mountain with Moses and they have a wedding feast. The Last Supper is the wedding feast, okay? I'll show you, like, wait, what? There's 12 guys and Jesus. This does not look like a wedding feast. Okay, it's because the 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes, which represent the whole bride. Okay, in Revelation, the bride is shown. She's the new city of Jerusalem. And on the gates are the tribes, the names of the apostles. Okay, so the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, this is his quote unquote bride. Okay, and they're also his groomsmen. So the groomsmen are with the groom until he's taken away to be joined to his bride. Okay. And he's with his groomsmen until he's taken away by the soldiers to be joined to his bride in the passion, okay? So at the Last Supper, he gives them, he says, this is my body, this is my blood, given up for you. But then a couple hours later, he actually gives up his body and gives up his blood. We call the cross the marriage bed, okay? This is where the consummation happens of the marriage between his bridegroom and bride, and it happens through death, okay? Now, a couple things to note. His passion, his consummation, his marriage bed, the cross, it bears forth life. I know we get our analogies all mixed up here and such. We're like, wait, what's going on here? But out of his side comes water and blood to represent the, first of all, some people say it represents the Holy Spirit. That's true too. Multiple things can be true at the same time. But it represents the Eucharist, that's the blood, and baptism, that's the water, okay? So the sacraments, so the church is born as bride out of his side, just like Adam's bride, Eve, was born out of his side, okay? So I know when we think of birth, we think of mothers, and what are we talking about here? But that's not so, not at the beginning of the Bible. The birth of this woman came from Adam's side to be his wife, not to be his child. Okay, so Jesus is giving birth in an Adamic way to the bride. Okay, so again, he's acting as bridegroom on his wedding day, and it's bringing forth new life, just like the consummation, the marital act brings forth new life in the form of a child. For us, for Jesus, it works a little differently. Okay, you kind of following me? Isn't this crazy? Okay, a couple other things that just like kind of are cherries on top, if you're not already convinced, is that a Jewish bridegroom kind of acts as king for the day and priest for the day. It's customary for him to wear a crown and to be dressed like a priest. A priest wears a seamless robe. It's not supposed to be torn, okay? Seamless, so it's not easy to tear. We find this in Leviticus 21:10, Exodus 28:31 through 32. But Jesus is dressed like a priest. He wears a seamless garment that can't be torn by the Romans, and he wears a crown of thorns. So he is looking like a bride. Want to know the cherry on top? He smells like a bridegroom, okay? Sorry, I think I said a minute ago he looks like a bride. I meant bridegroom. Okay. So he looks like a bridegroom and he smells like a bridegroom because what happened just a few days before his passion? Somebody, Mary, dumped a liter of nard, which is perfume, over his head, and he probably didn't shower. He probably didn't bathe, so he still smells like this thing, okay? You can probably smell him when you're standing there. You're watching him get scourged. You're watching him die, and he smells like nard. Nard is not just perfume. It's not just something that smells nice. It's the bridal perfume. It's the perfume of wedding night. It smells like intimacy, okay? It's like if you walk in, you got a pine needle, what's it called? Evergreen candle. That smells like Christmas. It's got a specific reason you light that because it's just the season. So you put on nard. It's a bridal thing, okay? So he smells like the bridegroom. He looks like the bridegroom. He's doing the bridegroom thing by laying down his life. And he's making the covenant. When he dies, it's finished. The covenant is done. It's ready. He is the very last animal sacrifice. His blood is atoning everything. He is giving up his life for the bride, just like Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and give yourself up for her. It's all him. See, isn't this cool? Isn't this crazy? Anyway, so here he is, this little picture of him climbing to the top. His whole public ministry, he knows from the wedding feast of Cana, is leading up to this. And he's about to get into his covenant. And it's foretold, it's expected. We're expecting a bridegroom God to send a Messiah to throw a bridegroom kind of feast of wine. And Jesus does it. Anyways, I'm just rambling now. So I'm just going to cut myself off. But, anyways, hope you are as mind blown and excited as I am. And let's get into page 29.